1 Samuel chapter 21 this morning. Last time, several weeks ago, we looked at 1 Samuel. We noticed David's escape, remember, from the wrath of Saul with the help of Saul's son, Jonathan. The end of chapter 20 is really the end of a section of the book of 1 Samuel, because from here on out, David spends his life in exile until the death of Saul and Saul's son, Jonathan. Last time we met, we drew some application from David's life, quickly by way of review, because it's been a couple of weeks. We drew some application from David's life. We noticed that, first of all, being a faithful Christian does not mean life will be easy. And we saw that from the life of David, as he needed to flee Saul and really for his life. And we saw that even with Jonathan, didn't really, as close of friends as they were and as connected as they were, that he misunderstood. He didn't hate like David, like Saul did, but he even didn't really believe that things were as bad as David said they were. He didn't really believe his father was really trying to kill him. Then Jonathan found out. But that's just what we considered, that being a faithful believer does not mean that life will be easy. And the next thing we considered was that being a faithful Christian, though, does mean we will appreciate those who stand with us, like Jonathan stood with David. Faithful brothers and sisters in Christ who are of like heart and mind and who love the Lord, who love his word, who want to understand his word and grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, those are going to be the closest friendships this side of glory that we can forge in this life, generally speaking. And we saw that with David and Jonathan. This was the last time David was going to see Jonathan for a long time, at least if ever again. We don't have the record of every single interaction of David in the scripture. But being a faithful Christian means we're going to appreciate those who do stand with us. And then we considered finally by way of review that being a faithful Christian entails moving forward with whatever God has planned for us. You look at David and you see Saul threatening his life, trying to kill David on many occasions. And sometimes we think, well, what's the use? I just want to give up. I don't want to live this way. I don't want to live in exile my whole life. I don't want people to hate me. I don't want, fill in the blank. And yet, David didn't quit. He didn't give up. He didn't give in. He moved forward with what God had planned for him. Remember, he was the anointed king elect. But Saul is still on the throne. That was God's plan for the time being. And we're going to see more of that in the chapters ahead. But now David is a hunted vagabond. And up to this point in his life, we have seen David serve for the most part as a great example of one who relied upon God in faith. Now turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21. We're not going to read the entire chapter 21 and 22, because what we do is we find David here going from place to place. What we want to do today is focus on one particular place that David went in chapter 21 and the aftermath in chapter 22. Then, Lord willing, next time we come together, we'll look at some of the other places that David went and some of the happenings and things that went on. But look at 1 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 1, we read, "And then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest." Remember, he's fleeing Saul. He said goodbye to Jonathan. "And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, Why art thou alone and no man with thee? And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, The king hath commanded me a business and hath said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee and what I have commanded thee. And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present." And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread under my hand, but there is hallowed bread." It's the bread, the table, the showbread bread there in the tabernacle. "If the young men have kept themselves at least from women." And David answered the priest and said unto him, "Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel." David says, "We are ritually clean. We could eat this bread." So the priest gave him, verse 6, hallowed bread, for there was no bread there, but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. "Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day." Uh-oh. "Detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdsmen that belonged to Saul. And David said unto Ahimelech, And is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here. And David said, there is none like that. Give it to me. So David comes, he's fleeing Saul. He has a band of men that he's going to rendezvous with, as we're going to see next week, a cave. And he comes to the priest. This is where he flees. And he's hungry, and his men are hungry. And so David comes and he tells the priest, he tells Ahimelech, who happens to be Eli's great-grandson. Remember Eli? And he comes and he tells Ahimelech, oh, I need some food. We're hungry. And Ahimelech says, all I have here is the hallowed bread. So David says, well, we haven't, you know, we are rich, we are clean. I and the men, we're clean. So Ahimelech gave him the bread. David said, I need a sword. Any weapons? He gives him the sword of Goliath. Now go over to chapter 22. We want to begin reading at verse 6. When Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse, notice he doesn't even use his name, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? That all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Then answered Doeg the Edomite. We just saw him. He was there during the interaction with David and Ahimelech. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul. He said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him victuals, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob, and they came all of them to the king. And Saul said, hear now, thou son of Ahitub. And he answered, here am I, my lord. And Saul said unto him, why have ye conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, and that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait at this day? Why are you guilty of everything that Doeg just said? Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, and who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding, and is honorable in thy house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father, for thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more. And the king said, thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house. And the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and didn't show it to me. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, turn thou, you do it then. You turn and fall upon the priests. You smite them, you kill them. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priests and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priest, smote he with the edge of the sword. Not only did he kill 85, he went ahead to Nob, as we're going to see, and went ahead with this terrible massacre. He smote with the edge of the sword both men and women, children and sucklings, oxen, asses, sheep, with the edge of the sword. One of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priest. And David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day. I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. This ever happened to you before? I knew it. I knew better. I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard. We've looked at David up to this point. This is an incredible story. There's so much color to it. There is so much intensity here in what we're reading, but we've been looking at David. We've seen him serve for the most part as a great example of one who relied upon God in faith. I was just writing a series of features about chapter 17, David and Goliath, and how we looked at that, and we saw that David didn't kill Goliath just because he had some spurt of adrenaline or faith or courage. It was because all along, before Goliath came onto the scene, David was getting closer to the Lord, walking with the Lord, getting to know him in humility. Well, we have to understand, though, and keep in mind that all the historical individuals recorded in Scripture, except for Jesus, were sinful human beings just like us, including David. Therefore, I think we can learn so much from their weaknesses as well as their strengths. I think that that's one of the amazing characteristics of the Bible, which actually serves as an evidence of its authenticity, is the fact that we not only have these great historical figures lauded and positive things written about them, but the Holy Spirit also inspired their shortcomings, their sins, the times when they lapsed in faith. And we can, how does that relate to us? It relates to us so clearly. Well, David flees to a town called Nob, which appears to be the religious center at the time. The priests, the tabernacle, were apparently there. And clearly we find David off the bat seeking refuge among those who were serving God. This is where he goes. Remember, initially he went to Samuel, and now he's to the priests at Nob. He's seeking refuge among those who are serving God. Yet, I believe that David's flight was taking a toll on him. You can only physically and emotionally and, you know, mentally handle so much when you're just constantly fleeing for your life from the resources of Saul, the king of Israel. He comes to Nob, and he uses deceit to get what he wants from Ahimelech, the priest. And yet, we're going to see the consequences of these small lies is going to be catastrophic. I mean, it's just small lies, right? Not going to hurt anybody. This is David, right? David's always a man of steadfast, stalwart faith, right? 24/7. No. David is fleeing Saul and the resources of Saul. Completely unjustified rage that Saul has against David. So we're going to look at three things this morning before we conclude with a psalm. Number one, we want to look at David's dilemma. We all come to points in our lives where we are weak and we are tired and we are seemingly alone. I mean, we all do. All of us feel this way at times, physically, emotionally, financially, and spiritually. We're weak. We're seemingly alone. We're tired. Of course, David would face many such instances in his life, yet this is one of the first to be recorded for us in Scripture. How would David handle this? How do we handle these periods of life? I think so often as human beings who love the Lord and yet still have a sin nature, we try to cut corners. We try to seek maybe an easy way out. We try to look to others for help or answers rather than God. Or sometimes we seek to look within ourselves for reasonable or rational answers. David succumbed to the flesh in this instance. Notice the lie back in chapter 21 and verse 2. Notice David's lie, and we see it kind of reiterated two times or in two different ways here. First of all, in verse 2, David says, "I'm on a secret mission from Saul." Now, some say that, well, no, David wasn't lying. When he's referring to the king, he's referring to God. That's clearly not the way that Ahimelech took this. And that's not, I believe, from the context, that's not what David either is intending to say. He's deceitful. He's using deceit. He's lying here. "I'm on a secret mission from Saul, so I can't give you all the details or all the information." As he's fleeing and he comes to the priest there and asks for food. And notice verse 8 of chapter 21, he says, "This mission requires haste. This mission requires haste. I need to hurry. I don't have time to chat about this. You know, I don't have a lot of time to spend here. I'm on a secret mission from Saul, and I need to hurry." That's the lie. It's not a big lie. It seems as though this lie really isn't hurting anybody. And of course, you could even twist it and say, well, it's not a lie. Maybe David's saying the king was God. And he was in a hurry. You know, we can rationalize the deceit. If you don't want to call it a lie, call it deceit. It's the same thing. And it didn't really hurt anybody. I mean, isn't it really actually helping David? That's the lie. Well, even amidst this lie, we find God's provision. David needed food for himself and his men, and Ahimelech rightly followed the spirit of the law rather than the letter of the law and gave David the hallowed bread, the bread of presence. Jesus Christ referred to this back in go over to Matthew chapter 12 in the New Testament. Jesus Christ referred to this historic account. And Jesus is making a point to the religious leaders of the day that human need trumps ritual. In Matthew chapter 12, in verse 1, at that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn. He's walking through the fields, and his disciples were in hunger and began to pluck the ears of the corn and to eat. I mean, the text is saying they were hungry. They weren't just, you know, walking through and, let's pull this ear of corn, you know, like kids do. You walk through and see a pretty flower and, let's just pull it off, and just for the sake of pulling it off, you know. I mean, they were hungry. There was a reason they plucked the ears of corn and they began to eat the ears of corn out of the field. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto Jesus, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." You know, they're always looking. They're always trying to get Jesus and his disciples to trap him and to find something that they can condemn him for. And Jesus said unto them in verse 3, "Have you not read what David did when he was in hungered and they that were with him? You know the scriptures, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests." And then Jesus goes on and makes this case that really human need trumps religious ritual. Verse 8, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. We have the account in, I can't remember if it was either Mark or Luke, where Jesus makes it clear, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God's provision. The grace and the mercy of God allow David and his men, who were genuinely hungry, to eat this. Well, the consequences we see in chapter 22 of the lie, and we'll look more at this again in a minute when we look at Doeg, but Saul and Doeg jointly murder 85 priests of the Lord and hundreds of others in Nob in chapter 22. Simply because of Saul's paranoia and insecurity. I mean, can you see the anguish and the paranoia and the insecurity in the voice of Saul as he's talking to his men? I mean, he just berates them. Here's a man, and we're going to see this, Lord willing, next week. We have men following David who love and support David, and David treats them accordingly. And we find Saul here just berating his men. "You sons of Benjamin," I mean, which was his family, and "how long are you going to keep conspiring against me and not telling me? You never told me that my son Jonathan, you never turned him in because Jonathan and David had some kind of alliance. And you, man, no one feels sorry for me. And the whole world is against me." And we're going to see this here in a minute. But Saul has just lost it. I mean, he's already tried to kill his right-hand man who was so loyal to him, which is what, as we're going to see, the priest points out. But I think David's lies may have played a vital part in all of this, because Ahimelech seemed to be clueless about Saul and David's division. We see that in chapter 22 and verse 15. Ahimelech says, "I don't know about any of what you're talking about here. Conspiracy against you? We're not giving you the information. We're not turning David over." Ahimelech saying, "I don't know what you're talking about." You see that in verse 15 of 22. "Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father. Thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more." Saul seemed to take this as deception on Ahimelech's part. "You do too. You do know about this. You are in with everybody else on this." And we find at the end of chapter 22, the two verses that we read the three verses, 21, 22, and 23, David actually admitting he was culpable for the death of these many people because of deceit, because of a lie. Now, of course, who was ultimately responsible for this, as we're going to see. It was Doeg and Saul, but David understood my deceit may have brought this on all of these people, God's priests. The lesson here, when it comes to David's dilemma, did David need to lie? Did he need to lie? No. He didn't need to be deceitful. He didn't need to lie. Do we ever need to resort to dishonesty in order to get ourselves out of a difficult situation? No. The bottom line here is a lack of faith in God and a failure to exemplify righteous, honest living. God had taken care of David all the way to this point. Why didn't David realize or understand God can and will continue to take care of me? All I need to do is be honest and reflect who God is. Just be honest. That's the lesson. So that's David's dilemma. Then we see Doeg's betrayal. Doeg, he happened to hear and see David's interaction with Ahimelech. He's there. He sees it. And back in chapter 21 and verse 7, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite. Not a Jew, an Edomite. The chiefest of the herdsmen that belonged to Saul. We don't understand necessarily why Doeg was there. Some say, well, he needed to go through some kind of cleansing potentially in order to serve in Saul's court. And so he's there with the priestly city at Nob. And why ever doesn't really matter. The point is he was there. Doeg's betrayal. The key question to ask here is, who is Doeg betraying? And he's betraying the one true God. He was demonstrating loyalty to Saul. He was loyal to his king, if you will, but he betrayed all who were on God's side. He betrayed David. He betrayed the priests. He betrayed the people in Nob, the innocent people that he slaughtered. We find Doeg as an opportunist. When Saul was lambasting everyone for conspiring against him, it is at this point that Doeg starts kissing up to Saul. Oh, your honor. Oh, everybody else may conspire against you, your honor, King Saul. Oh, but here's my opportunity. I saw the priest conspire with David. I heard what went on. And this is what's fascinating. And as I studied this over the past couple of weeks, I got excited about this. Notice how the story grows and changes. Look at chapter 22 and verse 9. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him victuals, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Verse 9 and 10. First of all, we don't ever read of Ahimelech inquiring of the Lord for David, as Doeg states. Back in chapter 21, we don't read of the priest inquiring of the Lord, which is what Doeg says. This is what he did. This is what the priest did. Do you see how that invites the conspiracy kind of theory here? That, oh yes, he goes to the priest to ask the Lord because, you know, David is concerned about the Lord and the things of the Lord, what he should do. And Doeg doesn't just say, yeah, he was hungry and the priest gave him food and a weapon. He says, no, he inquired of the Lord for him. We don't read of Ahimelech inquiring of the Lord. I think that's a blatant lie, a calculated lie on the part of Doeg. And then in verse 13, Saul adds to this. Notice chapter 22 and verse 13. Saul said unto him, why have you conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, is he's talking to the priest, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword. Okay, that's true. Number three. And hast inquired of God for him, false. And notice the next thing here, that he should rise against me to lie in wait. See how the story keeps growing? So David just goes there and he seeks refuge and food and he gets Goliath's sword. And we have this opportunist waiting to tell Saul, oh yes, by the way, I saw David there with the priest. And the priest gave him food and gave him a sword and inquired of the Lord for him. And then Saul adds, and here's what you were inquiring and conspiring. It's about rising against me to lie in wait as at this day. Is David lying in wait for Saul here in any form or fashion? No, as we're going to see, David's in hiding. He's in a cave. He's not lying in wait for Saul. They didn't conspire, but this was the big lie that Doeg was fueling. And then we come to verse 15 of chapter 22, and Ahimelech denies any such inquiry. See that in verse 15? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. I didn't do that. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father, for thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more. Clearly, Doeg is an opportunistic enemy of God, enemy of the people of God. For not only did he snitch on David, but then he personally murders the priests of God when Saul's men wouldn't even take that step. We're not. Interestingly enough, this is the second time that Saul has given a command that we have recorded in Scripture, and his men won't even do it. Remember, what was the first one? Do you remember? Kill Jonathan, because he went against my rule. No. And now here, kill the priests of the Lord. 85 of them. All of them. Saul's men, no, I'm not going to do what you are telling me to do. I mean, that takes some bravery right there to stand up to Saul and say no, I mean, for the second time. Wow. What's a lesson for us here today? And there's so much, but the enemies of Christ on the cross are all around us today. I mean, they're looking for every and any opportunity to silence the truth. Doeg was looking for every opportunity. He really was, to destroy the truth, to rid God's people of the spiritual leaders that God had set before them. Remember, Satan is seeking to devour believers, and his ministers are often angels of light, the Apostle Paul puts it. We have to wake up. Okay, young people, remember, wake up. This is our theme for October. Wake up. We must wake up and be aware of the fact that the world system, energized by the God of this world himself, he's not our friend. Our world is full of Doegs. And I'm not saying you go around paranoid and, are afraid of everything and everyone. There's enough paranoia in the world today. Let's not have Christians going around being paranoid of, everything and everybody else. But I'm saying an awareness is in place here. Let's be aware of the fact that the world and the things of the world are not looking out for your well-being. Okay. The world is full of Doegs. Number three, the third thing. Not only have we looked at David's dilemma, Doeg's betrayal, but we have to look at Saul's paranoia here. King Saul continued to run fast and hard down the path of rebellion and self-destruction. And we saw that as we read this text. You can hear it in his voice. His hatred and his jealousy of David led him to paranoia and delusion. And we can clearly see this in his conversation with his servants. Chapter 22, beginning of verse 6. I remember my father had a message, and I don't know if it was a message or an article that he would teach or preach or whatever it was, called "No One Feels Sorry for Me." And it's taken from this text here, because we just, like Saul, so often we tend to just relish in our, pity, self-pity, and nobody likes me, and everybody's against me, and we're like Saul here, and there is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me. See the emphasis there over and over again, just in the very wording that Saul uses. Saul is totally focused on self. Look at those verses. No one feels sorry for me and me and me and me. And nobody told me about Jonathan and David. And I mean, he's really espousing this victim mentality that's totally void of reality. Remember, David already has men on his side. Okay? We didn't look at that today because we skipped over the sections where he meets with his men and there are those who begin to follow him. We'll look at that next week. But the fact is, David already has men on his side. And these who are with Saul have chosen to stay with Saul. Saul can't just say it's me and it's all just me and I'm all alone and everybody's conspiring against me. Saul has an army around him of people who chose to stay with him. Now, they wouldn't slay the priests as he wanted them to do, but they're with him. A close connection always exists between getting our focus off of God and getting our focus onto ourselves. Always. Personally, I mean, it's a theory, I guess, but my theory is it is a diehard fact. A connection always exists between getting our focus off of God and onto ourselves. When our focus is on ourselves, it's off of God. And when our focus is off of God, it's always on ourselves. It's always about me and what I want and what I feel like and what nobody likes me and I want everybody to like me and my feelings and my emotions and I'm offended and you hurt me and it's just me, me, me. Self-centeredness and self-focus is the primary characteristic of the last days, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I've looked at this before, so I won't elaborate on it, but I'll just read the first verse. 2 Timothy 3, it says, "This know also in the last days," I guess I'm going to read the first two verses, "perilous times shall come." This is written right before Paul's death. Paul is talking about the church age, the age of the church. And notice how he starts, For men shall be lovers of their own selves. And then every single word underneath that is a word that describes in some way men loving their own selves. Self-centeredness. So we can see Saul's paranoia. First of all, he's totally focused on self. Number two, we see Saul not listening to learn, but listening to argue. And push his own agenda. He has this conversation in chapter 22, beginning in verse 13. And Saul said unto the priest, Ahimelech, "Why have you conspired against me, thou son of Jesse? Thou hast given him bread, and you've done this, and that he should rise against me." And he adds all the lies on top of Doeg's lies. Is he really asking the question because he wants to know or hear Ahimelech's answer? No. Then said Ahimelech, here's his answer. This is a great answer because he starts out number one by defending David. What a blessing, David. What's wrong with David? I mean, David, your most loyal servant, and he's a great, you know, guy. He defends David. And then he says, and these lies that you're listening to and you're spreading that I, you know, inquired of the Lord for David so that he can kill you and all of that. Here's the priest explaining himself, and Saul wants none of it. He doesn't really want to hear the truth, as Ahimelech is seeking to provide it. He's not interested in the truth. He doesn't want to hear it. His mind's made up, and the lens through which he's viewing life is his own depraved mind. He's not listening to learn. He's not asking questions to genuinely find an answer. He's looking to fight and argue. His mind's already made up. Finally, we find that Saul's deluded and wicked inner man led him to murder God's priests. This was the horrible end of Saul's rebellion and self-centeredness. If God had not rejected Saul from being king due to his rebellion and disobedience with the Amalekites, well, this sure would have done it. I mean, it's horrible what he did. What a depressing study this morning, really, when you think about, you know, here's David. David is deceitful. King David, who has such great faith in the Lord, and he was deceptive. He lied and really contributed to the murder of 85 priests. The rest of the house of Eli was wiped out, which is interesting because what did God tell Eli? You're going to be wiped out. Your family is no longer, and this is what happens, but we'll have more to say about that later. I mean, it's depressing, right? And then not only that, then Doeg, this wicked guy who hates God and his people, and we're going to see this, but then he goes to Nob and just slaughters women and children and other people besides the priests. But we're not finished yet. No, we do have 7 minutes. Remember that David was a man after God's own heart. Remember, that's why God chose David. One primary characteristic of being a man or a woman or a child after God's own heart is that such a man, woman, or child will confess, repent, and desire to be restored to fellowship with God and usability for him. That's the difference between David and Saul. Although David had a lapse of faith, we know from the Psalms he wrote that he learned the lessons he needed to learn and he got back on track. I want us to consider one such psalm that David penned. following his realization that Doeg sought to do him harm by informing Saul of his meeting with Ahimelech. Go to Psalm 52. Psalm 52, we're going to close with this morning. Likely this was written prior to the slaughter of the priests. What I believe in the timing here, because nothing's mentioned of this incredible slaughter, I think that David found out that Doeg was there listening to his conversation with the priest, and he's going to go tell Saul. He has it in for me. He's an opportunist. So we come to Psalm 52, and we read, it is written when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said unto him, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. David finds out. Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? Now keep in mind, this is the context of the psalm. It puts it in a whole new light. The goodness of God endureth continually. Thy tongue deviseth mischiefs like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. Selah. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. Selah. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it, and I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints. Interesting psalm, because what we have here in this psalm, in the first several verses, we have the characteristics of the wicked. David specifically referring, of course, to Doeg in the context, but the wicked in general, characteristics of the wicked. Then at the end of the psalm, we have the triumph of the righteous, and right in the middle, we have the justice of God. Characteristics of the wicked. What are the characteristics of the wicked? Look at verse 1, brash boasting. Always looking out for self, even at the expense of others. Brash boasting. David sarcastically uses the phrase mighty man to show what this person thinks of himself. Did you see that when we read it? Why boasteth thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? This is what Doeg thinks of himself. This is what the wicked so often think of themselves, that they are so mighty, they're so high and mighty in some way, shape, or form. Characteristics of the wicked, brash boasting. Number 2, calculated harm to another through speech. We see that in verses 1 and 2. The word mischief in verse 1 carries the idea in the Hebrew of intending to harm, inflict, destroy another. It's not just, you know, mischief. We use the word like, oh, that's a very mischievous child, you know, or, oh, they'd like to, they're a little, you know, what's the word? They're rambunctious. No, this is calculated harm. I want to calculate, I want to harm somebody else, and I'm going to find a way to do it. The words and speech are the weapons that are used against another person. See that in verses 2 and 3? Thy tongue deviseth mischiefs. Why boasteth thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? Their tongue is like a sharp razor working, notice that word, deceitfully. These are very powerful weapons. The weapons used by the wicked to seek the destruction of another person aren't necessarily guns or knives. They're words that stem from inside. They're words, like tongue. It's like a lying razor. Characteristics of the wicked, brash boasting, calculated harm to another through speech. Number 3, lies and deceit. We see that in verses 2, 3, and 4. This is the root characteristic of the heart, deceitful heart, that manifests itself in lying words, lying and deceit. Jesus even said, when he's talking about the inner part of man, from within come all the deceit and the lyings and the wicked, lies and deceit. Number 4, they love wickedness. And we see this in verses 3 and 4. Thou lovest evil more than good. And they love lying rather than to speak righteousness. Verse 4, thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. More than just doing evil, this person relishes in wickedness. We might put it this way today. They love to call good evil and evil good. I mean, is there wickedness like that today? I mean, Could we be guilty even of the same thing? Of course. Call evil good and good evil. They love wickedness. And number five, they're motivated by materialism. See that in verse 7 down at the bottom of the chapter? This is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. Look at their motivation. Whether money, power, or fame, the motivation of the wicked lies in the temporal rather than the eternal. Like Jesus said of the Pharisees, they have their reward. So the motivation is always in the temporal. It could be money, it could be power, it could be fame, it could be notoriety, whatever the motivation, it's the temporal. And they have their reward. This is it. But then we see the justice of God. Look at verse 1, the latter part of verse 1. We see the word goodness. The goodness of God endureth continually. I was looking up this word and trying to figure out how it ties in with the flip side of the verse, why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? Well, the goodness of God, the idea is the loving kindness of God. You see, this shows, verse 1, the juxtaposition between God and evil. They are complete opposites. They're complete opposites. So thus we have this wicked man who's self-boasting in his desire to destroy other people, specifically through his words. And then on the flip side of that is the goodness or the loving kindness of God, which the scripture says endures forever. See, evil is limited and temporary, while God and his goodness are eternal. You can always count on it. It will never cease. It will never go away. Thus, we can be certain of the second aspect of the justice of God, not only loving kindness, but number two, judgment. Verse 5, judgment. Doeg and all like him will not get away with their wickedness. Because God is eternally right, and because God is eternally just, he will render justice. And that's what David hoped for and desired. David just wanted the justice to come. I don't have time to get into this morning, but this is often referred to as one of the imprecatory psalms, where you're praying for judgment to come upon your enemies. Why was David doing that? Think of where David was. David didn't have the cross. David didn't have the New Testament. David just knew that he loved God and he desired God's glory and he wanted justice to prevail here and now. So God's going to destroy thee forever, take thee away, pluck thee out of the dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living, Selah. So be it, praise the Lord. This is David's prayer. But then we have the triumph of the righteous finally in Psalm 52. Number one, vindication, verse 5. Maybe in this life, but certainly in the end, those who refuse to believe the truth will face the penalty of their unbelief. A fear of God, verse 6. This is the triumph of the righteous. This entails the fact that faith will become sight. It may seem as though the wicked prosper, but we will witness the downfall of the wicked. Those who know and love God will have a healthy reverence of him, which should be the case now, but it will certainly be the case for all eternity. And then finally, life and vitality, verses 8 and 9. The triumph of the righteous, life and vitality. A green olive tree is exactly the opposite of one who is dead. And look at verse 5, rooted out of the land of the living. Against this one picture of a person smashed down and rooted out of the land of the living is this flourishing green olive tree, symbolizing life and vibrant growth. And it's interesting to note that David locates this olive tree in the house of God. That's David's priority. And then we have the fruit of a green olive tree in verses 8 and 9. Trust in God and his mercy, praise to God because of his person, and patient waiting on God. But our time's up. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity we've had to consider this historical account this morning. There's so much we can learn from it. I just pray you will help us to learn from this and make application to our own lives for your glory. We pray for Pastor Gary as he ministers the word to us this morning, that our hearts will be receptive to the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.